country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother, his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I might find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his own sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." The book of Judges concludes with a number of disparate stories that at first sight have little to do with the rest of the book. Actually, this is an extended conclusion to this book. 5 chapters, beginning with 17, which we just read, all the way through 21, provide a conclusion to the book, a clincher in the narrator's case against Israel in the period of the Judges. This 5-chapter conclusion to the book of Judges, upon closer examination, breaks down into 2 parts. 17 and 18 strictly focus on the religious dimensions of Israel's degeneration, whereas chapters 19 through 21 focus on the moral implications of the disintegration of the nation. The vocabulary of the chapter that we just read bespeaks the reality. There is talk of idols, of priests, of worship sites. There is also talk of holy war in chapter 18, all of which indicates we are here looking at the religious realm in Israel. In 19 through 21, the focus shifts. Here, the predominant vocabulary is indicative of inhospitality, rape, murder, civil war. And so the focus there is on Israel's moral decline. But together, these chapters are the clincher, as I said, the clincher of the narrator's case against the nation. The impression that you get, even from chapter 17, and of course I encourage you to see the little story about Micah and his mother as a case study revealing the nature of Israel's devotion to God, I think the conclusion is inevitable. If Yahweh does not intervene, this nation will be lost. They will lose their identity, and whether or not they will continue as a nation, God only knows. But they will not be God's people. They cannot be God's people any longer. So, the narrative of Israel's descent into religious anarchy begins with the story of Micah. Micah is a name that means, who is like the Lord? The name suggests that no idol, no God, no representation can substitute for the Lord. The Lord will not be tamed by any handmade image. Ironically, this man, Micah, will seek to do what his name says is not possible. He will attempt to capture God in the form of an idol, a metal image, and then he will seek to manipulate God for personal gain. Take a look at this family. I think that it is fair to say that this story almost feels like a dark comedy. The son Micah is a thief. He steals 1,100 pieces of silver from his own mother. 1,100 pieces of silver in the days of the judges was a fortune. I don't know how the mother possessed so much, but she was a rich lady. That was a fortune. He stole it from his own mother. I find it intriguing to hear that the mother uttered a curse in the hearing of her own son about that silver. I wonder why she would do such a thing. Perhaps she knew her little darling all too well, so as to know that you need this sort of encouragement. You need to utter a curse in his hearing. Be that as it may, Micah now returns the silver to his mom in a flight of fanciful remorse. And I would expect the mother to show a little bit of surprise, but she's not surprised at all. In fact, she does not even offer a word of rebuke or reproof to her kleptomaniac son. Instead, she utters a curse. She utters a blessing from the Lord. And this is almost, you could say, almost as though she's rewarding the son for the theft and the remorse. Do you see the total absence of accountability in this vignette, in this family picture? That's why I said it's almost like a movie that you would classify as a dark comedy. But there's more. Mommy consecrates the whole treasure to Yahweh. So that 1,100 pieces of silver is given to God. And yet, and I'm not commenting on the fact that it is for the purpose of making an idol, because that's as blunt a violation of the first commandment as it could possibly be. There's no need to comment on this. You know what God requires, and that he does not want to be captured or held to a man-made image of some kind. This is clear, and I don't need to comment on this, but she offers only 200 pieces of silver, and she gives that to a smith to create the idol, and I wonder what happened to the 900. Where is that money? So, the language of religion swirls in the air. There is talk of devotion, there is talk of religious vows, there is talk of making objects of worship, and yet the situation is bizarre, and it is twisted and distorted. Curses become blessings almost with a flip of a coin. Consecration to the Lord recklessly spirals into idolatry, and vows of offering are only fulfilled partially, even though the name of the Lord is invoked with enthusiasm. All the same, the scene ends with a tidy personal shrine for Micah. The silver idol, the new idol, is in place. So are the household gods. All of them are there. Plus, one of Micah's own sons He ordains him as a priest. That gives a whole new meaning to the phrase family worship, doesn't it? But then comes the author's verdict in 17:6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This statement in verse 6 makes explicit what has been implicit all through this chapter, which is a case study of the religious state of the Union, the Israel's spiritual condition. Israel's spiritual condition reeks of frivolous anarchy and chaos. Let me first of all comment on the curse that the mother utters in regards to the silver. Imagine buying a car and you would take your family to the car dealership. You already know what you're going to get and you're prepared to pay the price. So you shell out the money, you take the keys, you turn the key, you drive the family home in the new car. You drive into the garage, but before you turn the key, you utter a curse. In the hearing of your family, saying something like, if anyone steals this car, folks, may his or her limbs fall off. What kind of a world would you be living in where such measures are necessary or deemed necessary? It would be a world in which theft is always a force to be reckoned with. And that's the world in which Micah and his mommy live. But there's something even more sinister about this curse that the mother utters. It is her philosophy of ownership. And this is far more common than you would think. So, why do you think mommy is so protective of her treasure? Why does she have to utter a curse? Well, the answer is she thinks that she has an inviolable right to it. She believes it is her own and it will always, must always be so. The motto is, I must hold on to what is mine. The concept of stewardship is far removed from someone who utters a curse of this kind. I must hold on to what is mine. Again, imagine a person who is building a house for himself. He builds the house, he finishes the structure, and he then surrounds it with a 12 feet high concrete wall, tops it off with barbed wire. What does that say about the man who owns the house? Well, the curse the mother utters in this story is a wall, too. A wall of words, protecting what is most dear to the owner. Protecting the one thing that you will never be able, never be willing to part with. All of this is very fine, but here comes the question. Are we overly protective of what we consider our own? Overly protective of what we consider our own. Someone once told me, in a course of a conversation in which this saying was repeated several times, that caught my attention. That person told me, we hold all of our blessings from the Lord with an open hand. We hold all of our blessings from the Lord with an open hand. That sounds nice. But if it is no more than a hypocritical slogan, masking our true interest in self and our own agenda and our greed, and we do not only lie to people. When it comes to finances and how we use our resources, I always have to remind myself to put my heart where my mouth is. But I call upon you to do the same. and not to forget that what you can hide from people cannot be hidden from the Lord. Being a cheerful giver is not an option. This is an integral part of what Christian character is supposed to be. Remember, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. This is integral to the Christian character. So whether it is money or whether it is time or effort or whatever, the Bible says it all belongs to God. And this is difficult. Why is this difficult? It's not difficult to understand. If you make something, you consider it your own. And you do have a right to that something that you made. You have a right to say it's made for this use and I don't want to see it violated. So we also see the concept of God making all things and ultimately being responsible for all that there is in our lives. He deserves the credit. We understand this. The difficulty is to accept it. To accept it, that's the difficulty. To bow to it. That's difficult. But we have, like this mother here who utters a curse about her silver, we have no inviolable right to our money, our families, our health, our life, or any other thing that you could come up with that is very, very important to you. We have no right to these things. We are only recipients of grace. But that we are always. And we should not live or think or act as though there is a God-free zone in our existence. There is no God-free zone. And he will not be kept out. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, notice how quickly the mother can turn the curse into a blessing from the Lord when Micah returns the money or the silver. And I asked myself, why would she act so erratically, going from one extreme to the other? Just like that. Now you might say she's overjoyed, she's happy. Yes, but what exactly do you think is the cause for this joy? Is it Micah's rectitude in returning the silver? Or is it the 1,100 pieces of silver themselves? Perhaps it's a little bit of both. I'm afraid that the real issue or the main concern here has to do with the silver itself. And it is seen in the fact that only about 20% of the total goes to the making of the idol. Again, I won't comment on the making of the idol itself, which is a travesty, but only 200 pieces go to this effort. Almost 80% of the total disappear from the scene. The numbers do not add up. What happened to the 900 pieces of silver? Mommy did promise all to be given to the Lord. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? In the early church, when there was a Christian community more or less huddled together in Jerusalem, it was common for people to sell their property and then lay it at the feet of the apostles to redistribute the means for those who have more need of them. It was so common that it may have even created a peer pressure so that all those who saw this being done wanted to be considered to be of the same mind, to be just as holy or just or righteous. And Ananias and Sapphira might have been of this hue. Be that as it may, they sold property and they laid the proceeds at the feet of Peter, claiming the implication in the narrative is very clear, this is all that we can do. This is all that we got. Ananias and Sapphira, in the course of the story, die. The problem was not that they kept money back. In fact, Peter says you shouldn't even think in terms of you need to sell your property. The problem is not that they kept money back. The problem is that they tried to appear to be more righteous than they were. They kept money back and yet acted and seemed to have claimed that they gave it all to the Lord. And in this case, the Lord makes visible, very tangible, his displeasure over this sort of hypocrisy. That things are only done to be seen of people. And this is, indeed, apart from the obvious application in terms of the 900 pieces of silver or the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which centers on the use of resources, but this is the more general concern that we have. It is the discrepancy of what we do and our true motives. The discrepancy of what we do and our true motives. How much of what I do is worshiping the Father only? How much of what I do is centering on love of the Father and love of the Son? And how much? How much centers on projecting an image for people to see, perhaps even for myself to see, and then to be satisfied with that? How much? The purpose of what I say here, by the way, is not so that we now walk around second-guessing the motives of other people. No. The purpose is, take a good look at your own. That gives you plenty of stuff to think about, plenty of material for prayer that you can bring before the Lord. When you see yourself stripped of all the pretenses, you realize, do you not, just how difficult it is to act without selfish ambition, without expecting something in return. It's difficult. We would say it is impossible. Again, in a moment of truth, stripped of all the pretenses, you realize this. It is impossible to act without selfish ambition. You always expect something in return. Remember what we said last week about the poor in spirit. The first of the Beatitudes of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is directed at those, but not against those, who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What he meant by this is the poor in spirit are the people who realize what a dilemma they face. That even if they were to give their bodies to be burned, or devote, or give all of their money to the poor, it would not be enough. There would always be that residue of selfishness. There would always be that cloud of sin hanging over them. Always ulterior motives. They realize this, but they don't stop there. They desire the righteousness of God. They desire the peace of God. They desire the fellowship of God, and as a result, they come to Him, poor in spirit, and owning that poverty. Also, remember what we said about Moses' song last week in Deuteronomy 32. There, in this memorable verse, Moses predicts that when Israel's strength is gone, then God will have compassion on them. The Lord will have compassion on His people when He sees that their strength is gone. We need to get to that point, but not stop there. I can confess I'm a sinner, I'm bad, I can't do anything completely right before God. That's good theology, but it needs to penetrate to the heart. And there, bear fruit to God. You need to go to Him. You need to take that to Him. I remember the turning point in the parable of the prodigal son. The son who had taken his part of the inheritance, took off to a faraway country, squandered it there. The turning point in that story came when he was lying in the gutter. Then he remembered, and then he understood that being in his father's house was so much better than the choice that he had made. And he returned, and he was received, too. This, again, is the marvelous grace of God. And any sinner who comes home, anyone who has been stripped of all the pretenses and offers his heart to God, that person will be received. That person will be received. Now, the scene in the story shifts from Micah to another young man, a Levite from Bethlehem. The Levites were the clerical tribe in Old Testament Israel. They were devoted to the service in the tabernacle, later in the temple. Any cultic activity would be done by these people, the Levites. So this man leaves his home in Judah to, says verse 8, live wherever he could find a place. The picture of this Levite wandering about aimlessly, again, is symbolical of Israel, having no leadership in this time when there was no king, aimlessly wandering about, having no purpose in life, just looking for something but not knowing what it might be. And as the story goes, the Levite sells his clerical services to Micah, who gladly demotes his own son from the priestly berth. The text doesn't state this, but it is clearly implied because he gave that position to one of his own children. Now that the Levite arrives, the son has to make room for him. So everything in this account centers on what? It centers on appearances. Only outward aspects of existence. Appearances, what is external, and the theology is a theology of manipulation. Notice verse 13. Micah finally concludes, I now know that Yahweh will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Pedigree and lineage have no currency with God. Let's not pretend that we have any of this. Let's not even want any of this. Let's derive our identity and our strength and our confidence from the Heavenly Father. Once again, do you see the tone of religious devotion swirling in the air in this part of the story? There's talk of God, dedication to worship, the erecting of worship sites, hiring of priests, but scratch a little deeper. And the appearance of piety reveals a sickness that reaches to the very heart of Israel. But I wonder to what extent is our surface rhetoric, the Lord willing, the good Lord, the Lord this, and the Lord that, how much is our surface rhetoric and our actions, how much are they reflecting and promoting a true love for Jesus Christ? Are our religious words and actions smokescreens to veil the true interests of our hearts? Self, greed, jealousy, hatred, discrimination. Despite all the religious overhead, these are the things that make the world tick. They have nothing in common with the kingdom of God. So when it comes to our own agenda, are we still accountable to anyone? Do we still desire to be conformed into the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ? I love Jesus. It's not that hard to say. If you can also say, I love my possessions. I love my money. I love my family. When these become competing values, you're in big trouble. What we as disciples of Jesus need to say is, I love Jesus more than any of these. That's the profession of a Christian, the profession of a child of God. I love Jesus more than anything else. God's calling to me and to you is the end of personal comfort, because it realigns our focus. It isn't about what I would like. It isn't about what I would want to see done. It isn't what I prefer. It is what the Lord wants. And again, that is difficult because we have a hard time accepting it. Scripture reminds us that not everything that has a form of godliness is necessarily true or of the Lord. The devil delights to dress up in religious garb. He masquerades as an angel of light, and it is no wonder then that his ministers do the same thing. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember the parable of the wedding. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my heavenly Father. These words of Jesus will always be a solemn warning for me. A solemn warning for me. And there's not a person in this auditorium who could say, yes, but not to me. You can't say that, because at the end of the day, you and I, we all are measured against our profession. What is it that you do that makes you look like that kind of person who does the will of Jesus? Very simple. Jesus also asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? And he follows up this parable, with a parable of wisdom. There's a man who built a house. He spent considerable time in laying a foundation on solid rock. When the weather beat on that structure, it withstood everything that time and nature could throw at it. Another man built a house, and he probably finished his project in a shorter time frame, because he didn't bother laying a foundation. He simply built on sand, and when severe weather came, great was the ruin of that house. Judges 17, the two little stories that we saw today, or it's actually one story, the story is reflecting the ruin of people, not just Israel, but people who build their house on the shallow ground of deception and idolatry and greed. Ultimately, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And the hypocrite is somewhere in all of us. It remains hidden for long times, but it will show sooner or later. Watch out for him. You know the person to whom you must go with this. Lately, if you think of your life as building a house, life as a house, what have you been building on? Psalm 106 is a text that I saw this week. And this is a psalm, it's a long psalm, that revisits the various stages of Israel's history. There's no shortage of self-criticism. Step by step, guilt is being acknowledged. Step by step, sin is being confessed. And it is oppressive. The whole psalm is just an endless catalog of sin and transgression, flying in the face of God's mercy and his turning to the people. And that raises the question, is the Lord going to, is he going to be moved by this lament after all, after this history? Is he still going to turn to the people after all this? And so the psalm does not sing the song of the good man, doing good deeds. It simply expresses the psalmist's deep longing for repentance and his deep longing for a new beginning. Because he recognizes that the ability for this is not found in the people. The resource for this is found in God. But at the end of the psalm, the writer surprises you. Yes, the Lord does still hear, still listens to the cry of his people. When they turn to him, he listens to them. And so the psalm closes with praise and thanksgiving. And that's the gospel. That's all that is left for us, to live in a mode of praising and thanking the Lord. That may not always be easy. It never is easy. If it was easy, everyone would be a Christian. But as a matter of fact, people do not want to be Christians. I wouldn't want to be a Christian if left to myself, if the Lord would not draw me. But if you have heard the voice of God, and if you have it resounding in your heart, if you have faith in this gospel, then you will find room for praising and thanking God. Even today, think of how the Lord has been faithful in your life. Think how the Lord is still speaking to you. Think how the Lord does not let you get away with anything that would remove you even further from his presence. You ought to be thankful for that. Again, what are we building on if you think of life as a house? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this stark reminder in Judges 17 that speaks of religious hypocrisy and self-willed worship that ultimately has no concern with the glory of God, but only with the interests of self. Father, we do need you to reveal to our hearts where we have selfish ambitions. And you do need to remind us of the fact that even though we are a people that strays, you do love us. We pray that you would therefore motivate us to come to you with a desire not only to confess our faults and shortcomings, but also with a desire to be filled. To be filled with your Spirit, to show forth the fruits of the Spirit, so that we would not only know how to deny ourselves in those areas where self-denial is required, but also find the joy of salvation that you grant to those who make you their delight. And this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.